Mark chapter 2, bit of context. We've had, of course, big picture, Jesus is on the scene. We're seeing Jesus do things that get people's attention, and there tends to be a question, and there tends to be a response. That's been the pattern over the last couple of weeks, and will be for a few more weeks as well. And here we hit the relationship of the law of Moses to the structures of the Jewish religion, and Jesus' relationship to those things. So Yuli's going to read from Mark, and I'll read Isaiah. Thanks, Yuli.
Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins."
Okay, thanks, Yuli. Some interesting words there from Jesus. I'm flicking back to Isaiah 54, verse 5. And picking up on the language of the bridegroom language and seeing its significance in the Old Testament. Who's the husband? Who's the wife for the bride? Isaiah 54, verse 5. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." And Isaiah 62, verse 5. Similar sentiment. "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Let's pray again. Father, as you come to your word, please help us most of all to see Jesus. Above all the things we could talk and think about in this passage, may he be the one that we go away rejoicing in. In his name we ask it. Amen. Question for you: in what period of history have we seen the most change? There's a case to be made about our own times. So 11 days after I was born, see if you can work this out, the first successful personal computer went on sale. Some of you young guys are just, you're that old? That's December the 19th, 1974. The first personal computer went on sale. And if you have a model of that computer, an Altair 8800, don't chuck it away. It's worth quite a bit. See if you can guess which decade this quote is from. "I wonder whether any other generation has seen such outstanding revolutions of data and values as those through which we have lived. Scarcely anything material or established, which I was brought up to believe was permanent and vital, has lasted. Everything I was sure or taught to be sure was impossible, has happened." Guess when that was? 1930s, a chap called Winston Churchill. We often think that it's our time that must have the most change. We see it all. But sometimes we need to look further back. Our passage takes us right back. It shows us that Jesus' coming brings the greatest change. It demands the most radical response. Our main idea this morning is coming up on the screen, a bit of a summary of this passage this morning, and it's this. We're going to see that Jesus is the long-desired bridegroom, whose presence brings unbridled joy. Act accordingly. He's the one who brings greatest change, greatest joy, and we're to respond accordingly. There are two main bits to this passage. First is in 18 to 20, which I'm summarizing as Jesus coming brings unbridled joy. It brings with a question about food. And food's not a new subject, is it, in this passage? You know, look at last week's passage. What was Jesus doing? He was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the scribes asked, why do you eat with certain people? Today the question is more, why do you eat at certain times when others are refraining? Next week we can see over the page that it's going to be, why do you eat on certain days? There's a bit of a theme going on here. Because food has an important place in religious observance, particularly in the Jewish culture. But in fact, it's a reminder that when we eat, we're not just doing a practical stomach-filling exercise. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a challenge, isn't it? And in this passage, there are those who think that their eating habits are for the glory of God, but they're wrong. They're wrong based on their understanding of Jesus. The question comes in verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, that's to Jesus, why did John's disciples and those Pharisees fast, or the disciples of the Pharisees rather, but your disciples do not fast? Now, just to clarify, to fast, we're talking about going without food or drink for a set period of time. There isn't one way to do it. That can be some food, some drink, a short period, a long period of time. But that's what we're talking about by the word fast. And we're not talking about doing it for dietary purposes, okay? This is not about weight loss. If you're confusing the two things, you're missing the point. Bible fasting is not about going on Weight Watchers. And we'll think a little bit about the purpose later of fasting. Okay, just in that question, we see quite a few groups. Let's just understand who they are. There's John's disciples, first of all. That's John the Baptist. Recently arrested, back in chapter 1, verse 14, and soon to be executed. So actually, you could say these guys have got reason to fast because they're deeply concerned about John. Rightly so. You've got the Pharisees' disciples, and the Pharisees were real hardcore fasters. They would fast twice a week on Monday and Thursdays during daylight hours. You fancy that, fasting twice a week? And so you've got the Pharisees' disciples. The question is asked about Jesus' disciples. They're the ones who are not fasting. We've just seen them eating. And I guess Jesus' disciples would have had a mix of people. Some we know were, they used to be John's disciples. Maybe they would have looked quite favorably on fasting. Others, I think like Levi, probably not so. He's in his house eating with his friends. So you've got John's disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, Jesus' disciples. And the question is raised by people. That's what we're told. People came. Jewish people, trying to make sense of these different groups, fasting or not fasting. They would have known the common practice of the day. Ordinary Jews would probably have fasted a few times a year. But in fact, the only required fast for a Jew was one day a year, the Day of Atonement, for the full 24 hours of that day. And on that day, a bull was killed, and the priest would bring the blood into the most holy place of the temple for God to cleanse the sin of the people on the basis of that blood. Now that's interesting because Jesus has just been talking about cleansing, think of the leper, and forgiveness of sins, think of the paralytic. It's what Jesus has come to do. He can forgive because he also atones, as we've sung about this morning, that single perfect sacrifice will happen at the cross. So to this question, why do your disciples not fast? Jesus replies in verse 19, basically says, because it's not an appropriate time to fast. The time now is one of rejoicing. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. A normal first century Jewish wedding took 7 days. Some of you are planning weddings. I think your family wouldn't thank you if you planned it for 7 days. But that would culturally, that's what they did. And in that sort of wedding, whatever religious duties or observances you would normally have during that time, if you were part of the wedding party, your one main duty was to help the bride and the groom to rejoice. That was your duty. Even if you were a rabbi, your duty changed and became one to bring joy to this couple. Nothing you should do should take away from bringing that joy. It's definitely not a place to bring a long face to a wedding because you're fasting. Now's not the time for that, Jesus is saying. As one Victorian pastor put it, Jesus' answer is very simple. It is this: my disciples do not fast because they are not sad. So what is this bridegroom language about? Jesus seems to be talking about himself, doesn't he, in that language? Why is he calling himself a bridegroom? It's language, actually, that John the Baptist has used already, not in Mark, but in John's gospel. John the Baptist came and said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. He was talking about Jesus. He's just a friend of the bridegroom, John. Jesus is the bridegroom. So it's not a brand new way to talk about Jesus, but it's not a common way at all. It taps into that Old Testament language. We looked at a couple of verses from the Old Testament that uses the language of God being the bridegroom or the husband, and God's people being the bride or the wife. So, I mean, just to apply those implications, Jesus, if Jesus is the bridegroom, what's he saying? He's saying, I'm the God of the Old Testament. I'm not just another rabbi. Actually, if he's the bridegroom, he's God, and he's come to gather his people to make his church his bride, to do all of those things promised in the Old Testament. The long-awaited, long-desired bridegroom has come. That's what he's declaring here. You know, did they pick up on that language? We don't know. There's a bench on the South Bank in London. I may have told you about this before. And it's got a plaque which reads, Memorial to the Unknown Husband, Often Imagined, Much Desired, Never Found. That's pretty sad, isn't it? There it is. A desired husband who never turned up, that's reason for a long face. In Jesus, the long-awaited bridegroom has come. I'm here, he's saying. He's come for his church. It's time for joy. If you understand who he is, therefore, you understand it's a time not for long faces, but for a wedding celebration, 7-day party, put other duties aside. So this is not really just an explanation about fasting. Jesus is saying, I'm God. I'm the God of the Old Testament. Perhaps he's even hinting that the annual Day of Atonement has changed now because there's no need to fast. The perfect sacrifice is here. Most of all, Jesus is saying, look, I bring unbridled joy, full joy. He's come to turn curse into blessing by dealing with our sin, as Paul was saying earlier, bringing warring parties together, reconciling. He can do that because of who he is. He's the King of God's kingdom. He's the Son of God, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He heals the sick. He forgives sinners. He turns curse into blessing. His coming is the great hinge of history on which everything pivots. Musicians love to talk about change, don't they? I think gives them a feeling of being some sort of secular prophet. David Bowie talked about change. Remember his song? Changes. Turn and face the strange changes. Except he didn't say that, did he? He said, turn and face the strange changes. And then he said, there's going to have to be a different man. Okay, it's a change that requires a change in response. Turn and face the strange changes. There's going to have to be a different man. Bob Dylan sang, the times they are a-changing. Come, senators, congressmen, please heed the call. He talked about the battle outside, which is raging, will soon shake your windows and rattle your walls, for the times they are a-changing. Secular prophets, perhaps. Jesus is the true prophet. He's saying, observe what is happening in my coming. Get with it. And the right response is one of joy if we understand who Jesus is. Because he's come to take our sin and the thing that separates us from God and all that is good and deal with it and kill it on the cross. And unite us to God. But to his answer, Jesus adds a qualification in verse 20. It's all down to the presence of the bridegroom. So while they might not be fasting now, for Jesus' disciples, he's saying there will be in the future. Verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. I don't know what you think here. What does taken away mean? What's Jesus referring to? Is it when he's taken away by the Romans? In which case, it's just a three-day period of suffering and death and being buried in the tomb? Or is it being taken away and being ascended up into heaven? In which case, we're still in that period where he's taken away and we're still in that fasting period. Bit of a question there for us. I think it is definitely a reference to Jesus' forcible arrest. The language seems to imply that. But I also think it still describes the period that we are in. Because although Jesus promises, when he departs, I am with you always, that's a very real I'm with you by my spirit, actually his presence with his people now is a very different presence to what it will one day be. Christians are not now with Christ in the same way they will be in the new creation. Paul says to die is to be with Christ in a way that living is not in some different way. The marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, tells us is future. The cry of those last books of the last chapters of the Bible is, come, Lord Jesus. There's a looking forward to the presence of Christ. So what is it to be now for the Christian? Is it the joy of a wedding because of Christ's presence? Or is it the long faces of a fast? Well, I think because of the time we're in, Jesus' disciples can expect both parts of that experience. Real joy because of a real presence of Christ, but also a real ache based on a sense of distance and of not yet of the fullness of his presence. You might think, does that sound a bit contradictory? Come on, just land on one or the other. But there is a tension. And if you lose either of those, the joy or the sense of not Christ's presence not being full yet, then actually I think we're losing something that the Bible teaches. Joy definitely should be the disposition of the Christian. Think of Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. Again, I say, as if to ram it home, rejoice. Christ has come. Christ is with his people by his Holy Spirit. That's a real joy based on a real presence of Christ. But fasting may also happen not for atonement and not for guilt, and it shouldn't be long faces. which kind of lay burdens on other people. But precisely because Christians value Jesus' presence more than anything else, when that presence feels distant, there will be a real ache. When we look at the world, we look at loved ones, we look at our own lives, we see sin having a free reign, we're grieved over something or someone. All is not right. Christ's reign is not yet complete. I think verse 20 is saying that in such times, fasting, and I think this applies to our times, fasting is an appropriate response, one of many appropriate responses to that. Maybe you look at this and think, I think it's surely this could be more joy because he's definitely present with us. Well, I think there's room to have slightly different views on this. But it'd be good to talk about this a bit more. What is the right? And I think perhaps it does affect our experience of life and what we're going through in life. So you might be feeling the joy of Christ's presence in a way that means you shouldn't be fasting, you should be rejoicing. But maybe there'll be times where actually life is quite different for you and it's quite different to what other people are experiencing. And maybe those are fasting times. It does raise the question, what is the purpose of fasting? The short answer to which is that the Bible doesn't say. Perhaps it's a way of wholly focusing on spiritual things without the distraction of the physical, although some of us find that difficult because the distraction of hunger makes you just think about that. So some of us struggle with that a bit. Maybe it's a more intense expression of dependence in a way that prayer is. Sort of actual telling myself, man does not live on bread alone. Maybe it's that reminder that we are dependent on God. I came across this diary entry from a 19th century pastor, Robert Murray M'Cheyne. He says this, just a diary entry of a pastor some years ago. The subject of fasting was spoken upon. I felt exceedingly in my own spirit how little we feel real grief on account of sin before God, or we would often lose our appetite for food. When parents lose a child, they often do not taste a bit from morning to night out of pure grief. Should we not mourn as for an only child? I'm just reading that. It just suddenly took me back to when I was young, and as a family around the table, we were just about to have our pudding, and we got a phone call, and a child had died. I remember that evening, none of us even ate what was in front of us. We couldn't eat, and it wasn't even our child. There's grief, isn't there, that means that we physically can't eat. Maybe fasting is some sort of expression of that. Grief at sin, grief at situations we find ourselves in. Perhaps good advice is try it out, fasting, if you're burdened to do so. But make sure you do it Jesus' way, not the Pharisees' way. Go and read Matthew 6 to ensure that's happening. Don't burden other people with it. Don't even need to let them know. By all means, fast with others if there's a shared burden amongst some. But also recognize that some will be at the wedding feast while others are fasting. I think it's really important, though, to see this morning that how we fast is actually not the point in this passage. It's the question that these people want to know, but it's actually not the real thing Jesus wants us to know. What Jesus wants us to know is this. Is that his coming brings joy. If you know who I am, if you know what I bring, Jesus is saying, you too would be dancing as though you're on a 7-day wedding celebration. Maybe your fast was once appropriate. We think of Anna who fasted in the temple. Clearly that's presented as a good thing. But their fast is no longer appropriate because the bridegroom is here. Christ has come. I may have told you once about the woman who would always trim a couple of inches off the end of her turkey when she was cooking it in the oven. And her young husband asked her why she did that, and she was momentarily flummoxed. But then recalled that her mother had always done so, and so it must be a secret sort of way of making the best roast possible. And later, when she asked her mother about it, she was told the real reason. Years before, the oven was simply too small, so she had to trim the end off the bird to fit it in. It's though Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, haven't you noticed? The oven's just got a whole bit lot bigger. No need to trim the turkey anymore. Things have changed. Turn and face the strange changes. Turn and face the changes. Jesus' coming brings unbridled joy. Well, how does that affect us this morning? Should do. Let's talk about that over coffee. What's joy looking like in your life? Is your life marked by joy? Would other people notice that in you? Second main thing in this passage is in 21 and 22, two verses, two parables. I'm summarizing it like this. Jesus' coming requires wholesale change. Both of these two little parables in each verse seem to say the same thing. The old structures and thinking all need to be reshaped around Jesus, not the other way around. Change is not easy. I think that's what it's addressing. There's a photo coming up on the screen. Have a guess what's going on there. It's 1967, and the caption to that picture says this: the day Sweden switched which side of the road they drive on. Isn't that brilliant? It's just utter chaos, isn't it? Because change is not straightforward. And Jesus is talking about change here and saying what initiates the change. In parable one, two kinds of material are used as examples. One's well used, it's not going to shrink anymore. The other is totally new, it's got some shrinking ahead of it. Sew them together, they're going to pull apart, they're going to act in different ways. You'll end up not fixing, but damaging. Parable two, you need to understand in those days they didn't store wine in bottles like we do. It was put into leather wineskins, and new wine was always put into new skins because the wine still had some fermentation to do. And so it needed a supple container that could cope with that fermentation process. If the skin was old, its lack of suppleness would cause it to split. And again, everything just gets damaged. You lose the wine itself and the wineskin if you mix the old and the new in this way. The new thing demands a new container. Maybe think of it like this. You know, you don't get an old Nokia brick phone and load all the latest apps on it. You just can't cope with it. Think of our audio tech in this room that's helping us now. You know, we've put in new cabling and new equipment. Imagine the builder has suggested, oh, just keep all the old cabling. We'll just stick everything through the old stuff. I think that idea would have given some people a bit of a heart attack. It would have been very clever. We'd have had a few sparks and probably a non-functioning system. The new system needed new equipment and new cabling. The old wasn't fit to take the new. But that is what they are attempting to do with Jesus. They want Jesus to fit into their habits, the old habits. They want the new to fit into the old. I say habits because, as we've seen, what they did was not required by God. It's as though people are standing around looking at Jesus going, what is he? What is he? Is he a sort of version of another disciple of John, a bit of a weird one who doesn't do the fasting? Is he another unusual type of Pharisee? What is he? Well, he's none of those. He's God. He's the bridegroom. And he's come for his bride. And his coming requires a whole new way of thinking. David Bowie, turn and face the strange changes. You're going to have to be a different man. It doesn't just involve you taking on something. You've got to be a whole different person to receive Christ. To expect Jesus to act like a Pharisee is to miss the point. Jesus is not just some piece of new furniture which just adds something in your lounge, looks nice over there. No, he's the piece of furniture around which you shape the whole room, redecorate everything, the whole house, in fact, then demolish it because you've got to change it. You know, everything works around him. The church, we must never forget that. We're not a church that always does this. Jesus fits in. No, we've always got to be constantly shaped by the Lord Jesus. That's why it's painful to watch our own Church of England in our country desperately trying to shape itself into a form that is acceptable in our society while thinking it can still contain the new wine. New wine needs new wineskins of Christ's making. And we should think about us as well. What traditions, what things do we do at Gunnersbury we expect Jesus to slot into, but they're not consistent with the gospel. Change the skins. It's got to be new. It's got to be for Christ. On a personal level, particularly if you're just getting to know who Jesus is, let me just say to you, you can't slot Jesus tidily into your existing life with all your existing assumptions and dreams and desires left unchanged. Now, any life he comes into, the wine going to the wineskin, still there's this fermentation, there's this live process going on. It's a bit like that when Christ takes over a life. He's going to reshape you totally in ways you don't even expect. It's got to do that, otherwise there'll be a tearing. We all have traditions. We all have ways of doing things, things that we bring to the picture when we meet Jesus. We need to hold them all lightly. We need to let him do with them what he will. We want to talk about fasting, or I do this, or I do that, or that. He wants to talk about joy and the fact that he's the bridegroom. Wholesale change can be messy, can be humbling. It's always humbling. But he is to be made Lord, not us. So as we have this passage in front of us, you may want to keep it open as we come to the table in just a moment. We're saying this morning, Jesus' coming is cause for unbridled joy, unrestrained joy, and requires wholesale change. In fact, Jesus, the change is in order, really, for that joy to be made possible. Don't just receive the wine, Jesus is saying. Be shaped into new wineskins. Let's pray, shall we? That we would hear God's word and we would live and respond in accordance to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the message of the gospel is bigger than we think, not just a case of doing this or that, just being a little bit better. It's a case of putting Christ at the heart of all things, letting him determine the direction, the desires of our life. Father, please would you work that through us if we're just starting to get to know Jesus, but also if we have been following many years. Father, if we become unpliable wineskins, please change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.